We're in Matthew chapter 8, verses 18 through 22. Matthew chapter 8, verses 18 through 22. Now when Jesus saw a great crowd around him, he gave orders to go over to the other side. And a scribe came up to him and said to him, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Another of the disciples said to him, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." And Jesus said to him, "Follow me and leave the dead to bury their own dead." Father, we are amazed at Jesus Christ. Truly, no man ever spoke like this man. Father, we pray that you would allow us to hear from him today and that your Spirit would work in us, that we would understand the call to follow Jesus, that we would rightly divide this passage, that I would preach it faithfully and in the right way and with the right tone and emphasis that Jesus meant. And we ask, oh God, that you would help us to truly follow Christ. Lord, that you would show us ways in which we are unwilling to follow him, and maybe new ways you're calling us to be more obedient. Holy Spirit, we pray that you would work in us as individuals and as a church, that we would follow Jesus in all the ways that we should be following him. And Father, we pray for those who may be here online that have yet to follow him in this kind of way, in this kind of discipleship. And we pray that today would be the day that they would come to follow Christ. And we ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. If I had to summarize these verses in a couple sentences, I would say this: following Jesus is more important than your own personal comfort. Jesus takes priority over all your comforts in this life. And following Jesus is more important than your greatest loves and allegiances. Jesus takes priority over the people and everything else most dear to you in this life. The disciples of Jesus knew this. They were all killed because they followed Christ. They did not have their best life now. Except for John, the Apostle John, he was exiled to the Isle of Patmos until he died because he followed Jesus. The Apostle Paul knew these truths well that we read about today. He describes the sufferings he underwent in 2 Corinthians 11, verses 23 through 27. He writes, "With far greater labors, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings and often near death, 5 times I received at hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at the sea, on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my own people, dangers from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure." And we see that wonderful statement of the apostle in Philippians 3, where he counted everything as loss, all of his religious attainments, all of his Jewish accolades, he counts it as loss and says, but whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, dung, in order that I may gain Christ. Abraham knew God, and God's commands come before family. Remember what God called Abraham to do. Take your son, your only son, your son whom you love, and slaughter him as a sacrifice. And what faith we see Abraham does. He takes his son, he ties him up, he puts him on an altar, he raises the knife to kill his only boy. I mean, parents, think about that. Think about that. And the angel of the Lord, stop. Don't touch him. Don't harm the boy. Now I know that you fear me. Muslims today who convert to Christ, they know this reality. Many of them ostracized from their families when they follow Jesus, even having their own parents or brothers try to kill them because they convert to Christ. Beloved and friends here today, the question for us all is, do you know this reality? And many of you do. Point number one, we see great crowds and hear hard sayings. Look again at verse 18. Now when Jesus saw a great crowd around him, he gave orders to go over to the other side. Jesus had amassed great crowds. He was doing healings. We've seen lots of healings, and healings draw a crowd because people really care about their health. And so great crowds have come to Christ such that he has given orders. We've got to take a boat and go over to their side. We're being overwhelmed here. J.C. Ryle has written, nothing has done more harm to Christianity than the practice of filling the ranks of Christ's army with every volunteer who is willing to make a little profession and talk fluently of experience. Great crowds aren't always a great thing. And interestingly, often when Jesus drew these great crowds, he would say some of the hardest things he's ever said. As if he's almost seems like he's trying to get rid of the crowds. One of these hard sayings, I would say this is the most shocking thing Jesus ever said. You'll have to look it up because you won't believe he said it. It's in Luke 14. I often mention this because it's just such a clear passage about what it means to follow Jesus. But Luke 14, 25 through 33, verse 25 says, now great crowds accompanied him. So these, here we see again great crowds, and he turned and said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. That's the flavor of the passage in Matthew we're reading. What do you mean, Jesus, you have to hate your father and mother, wife, and children, even your own life, or you can't be a disciple of Jesus? What does he mean? Beloved, you can't love anything more than Jesus. You can't love anything as much as you love Jesus. In fact, you can't love anything just a little bit more. You can't love Jesus just a little bit more than anything. You say, Pastor, he's my number one. He is my number one. But man, a close second is my Johnny, my little boy, my little girl, my wife. Close second. They're close second, though. No, that won't do. You don't know Jesus then. No, this passage is saying everything else is a million miles away compared to Jesus. That's what this passage is saying. Compared to Jesus, everything's like hatred. Even the most precious gifts you have from God in this world, like father and mother and wife and children. Christ is first by a million miles. And he goes on in Luke, whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king, going out to encounter another king in war, will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. These are the words that Jesus spoke when a great crowd was gathered around him. Hard sayings. And again, we see in Matthew 8, a great crowd is around him, and he says some of the hardest words he has ever spoken. But we see an eager follower of Jesus in verse 19. A scribe came up to him and said, Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go. This scribe is surprising. Scribes, if you read the New Testament, scribes are often seen as enemies. They're opposed to Christ, opposed to his teaching and words. One article describes scribes in ancient Israel were learned men whose business was to study the law, transcribe it, and write commentaries on it. They were also hired on occasions when the need for a written document arose or when an interpretation of a legal point was needed. Ezra, a teacher well-versed in the law of Moses, was a scribe. Ezra 7:6. The scribes took their job of preserving Scripture very seriously. They would copy and recopy the Bible meticulously, even counting letters and spaces to ensure each copy was correct. We can thank the Jewish scribes for preserving the Old Testament portion of our Bibles. The scribes' original aim was in earnest to know and preserve the law and encourage others to keep the law. But things turned horribly wrong when man-made traditions overshadowed God's Word and a pretense of holiness replaced life and true godliness. The scribes, whose stated goal was to preserve the word, actually nullified it by the traditions they handed down. And yet, it was one of these scribes who seemed to have strayed so far from the true teaching of God's word that come before Jesus and make this glorious confession. I mean, this is a good way to start. I will follow you wherever you go. Like what Joshua said when he's calling Israel to turn away from false gods. And Joshua says, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Yes. This is good. This is a good confession. This is what all followers of Jesus should be willing to say and follow through with. I will follow you wherever you go, no matter how hard it is. But we should also note that this confession could be an arrogant, proud confession. We've seen people make confessions like this and not follow through. Remember Peter? Talk is cheap. Talk is cheap. You heard that. Remember Peter in Matthew 26, though they all fall away because of you, I will never fall away. Jesus said to him, truly, I tell you, this very night before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. Peter said to him, even if I must die with you, I will not deny you. And all the disciples said the same, and they all ran away. James warns us of speaking with this kind of "I will" bravado as mere human beings. "Come now, you who say today or tomorrow, we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make profit." James warns us not to talk like that. "I'm going to do something. I'm going to go to town. I'm going to preach this morning. I'm going to go here after church." James actually says that's evil. "Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, 'If the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that.' As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil." So we might rightly make this same confession, but say, "Oh God, by your help, by your grace, by your mercy, by your sustaining love, by your strength, I will follow you wherever you go." Did this scribe really understand the demands of following Jesus, which are, as Hendrickson notes, self-denial, sacrifice, service, and suffering? Well, we see Jesus' response to this confession, and he shows him the cost of following Jesus, namely, it's uncomfortable. Verse 20, "And Jesus said to him, 'Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head.'" Jesus lived an uncomfortable life. Jesus lived an uncomfortable life. He gives illustrations here of wild animals who have a place to stay. They have a place to call home. But Jesus had no place to call home. Now, yes, he did stay in other people's homes, but he had no home of his own. He had nowhere to lay his head. Contrary to what you're going to hear from these false, wicked, godless prosperity preachers on TV who are out to get your money, Jesus was not rich. Jesus was a poor man. Someone wrote about the birth of Christ, "The greatest of kings, born in the lowliest of places. He was born in a borrowed animal shelter. He was laid in a borrowed manger, a feeding trough for animals. He sailed in a borrowed boat. He stayed in borrowed homes. He rode into Jerusalem on a borrowed donkey. He was buried in a borrowed tomb so that we might own the whole world in Christ Jesus. In the age to come." Beloved, Jesus was a rejected man. His life was uncomfortable. Hendrickson writes, "As the story develops, Judea rejects him. Galilee casts him out. Gadara begs him to leave its district. Samaria refuses him lodging. Earth will not have him. And finally, even heaven forsakes him." Jesus lived an uncomfortable life. Little insignificant wild animals like foxes and birds have more comforts and ease than the King of Glory. Jesus had no home here. He did not come to rest and relax and build an empire here. He came on a mission. He came on a mission. And those who follow Jesus will also give up comforts in order to follow Jesus. Those who follow Jesus will also give up comforts in order to follow Jesus. We already saw in Matthew 6, Jesus said, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal." We're to lay up treasures in heaven. And that will mean forgoing certain comforts in this life. For we know that Jesus said every idle word will be taken into account on the day of judgment, and every idle penny spent will also be taken into account on the day of judgment. The hymn writer sings, "This world is not my home, I'm just a passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. The angels beckon me from heaven's open door, and I can't feel at home in this world anymore. Oh Lord, you know I have no friend like you. If heaven's not my home, then Lord, what will I do? The angels beckon me from heaven's open door, and I can't feel at home in this world anymore." Beloved, this is not our home. This is not our home. If I didn't believe in heaven, I would have never left Southern California. That is an amazing place to live. 70 degrees and sunny almost every day. You can't beat it. You don't need air conditioning. You don't need heat. Well, you do sort of. But we believe in heaven. We believe in heaven. And so we don't look for the best places to live. We go where it may be the hardest place to live, because there are dying sinners there who need the gospel. Philippians 3:20, our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Hebrews 13:13-14, therefore, let us go to Him outside the camp and bear the reproach He endured. Let us go to Him outside the camp. We're to follow Him where it's hard, where we will be reproached. Why? For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. You see how this is a motivation. The fact that this is not our home, that we have something gloriously better for all eternity. It frees us to go and do things we might not regularly go and do, to live an uncomfortable life now, because we know that when we're there, we will have everything in Him. So, beloved, ask yourself a question. Are there ways you are too comfortable in this life right now? Are there ways that you are too comfortable in your lifestyle right now? That could be as small as overcoming the uncomfortability of going up to your neighbor and telling them the gospel. That's uncomfortable. It's uncomfortable to be sitting on an airplane and thinking, I'm beside this person for 9 hours and I'm not going to tell them about Jesus? How? How can I live with myself if I don't? But it's uncomfortable to bring it up. It's awkward. They look at you weird. Oh no, I got next to one of those people. But Christ wants us to do the uncomfortable thing out of love. It could be the uncomfortability. I don't even know. Is that a word? The uncomfortableness of inviting your neighbor over for dinner and seeking to love them and get to know them. It may be the uncomfortable action of writing an email to the city of Philadelphia and asking, do you need people to take Afghan refugees into your home? It may be the uncomfortable step of seeking to adopt a child who doesn't have a home. It may be the uncomfortability of coming to church every Sunday, rain or shine, in the good and the bad. I'm here. It may be the uncomfortable nature of leaving America and going to a place that nobody else wants to go, because it's hard to live there. But there are millions of Muslims dying and going to hell there every day, and somebody's got to go. Beloved, we should just pray, Holy Spirit, help us as a church. Help me as a pastor. You show us ways in which we're too comfortable in this life and help us follow Jesus wherever he goes. Next, we see Jesus refer to himself as the Son of Man. Look at verse 20. Again, we're going to focus in on this, where he said, the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. The Son of Man, he refers to himself as. The term Son of Man is used throughout Scripture to make a contrast between weak, lowly, changeable mortal man and the powerful, glorious, unchanging, everlasting God. You see this in places like Numbers 23:19. God is not a man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. Or Psalm 8:4, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Or Psalm 146:3, put not your trust in princes, in a son of man in whom there is no salvation. Or Isaiah 51:12, I, God says, I am the Lord. I am he who comforts you. Who are you that you are afraid of man who dies, of the son of man who is made like grass? And so the Bible uses son of man in this way, contrasted with the infinite, glorious, immortal God. The son of man is weak and lowly, a man who dies. And Jesus was this Son of Man. He came in weakness. He came in humility. He came to die. But, there's more. The term Son of Man is also used for the divine God-man Messiah in Daniel 7:13 through 14, where we read, in my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like a Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days, that is the Lord Yahweh, and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshiped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. And Jesus says, that Son of Man in Daniel 7, that's me. He said, he's that Son of Man. He is the Son of Man in Daniel 7. He is the God-man coming in the clouds, in the presence of God, his Father. He is the one given authority and glory and sovereign power. He is the one worshiped by people from every tribe, tongue, language, and nation. He is the one who has everlasting dominion that will not pass away. He's the one who has a kingdom that will never be destroyed. That's Jesus. He makes that confession in Matthew 26:64. Jesus said to the high priest, from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. And what did the high priest do? He ripped his clothes off. Blasphemy! Blasphemy! Why? Because he knew what Jesus was claiming. He is the God-man, Messiah, as well as the suffering servant God-man, Son of Man. He's both. He's both, and this is Jesus' favorite term to refer to himself, the Son of Man, because it veiled who he was and also hinted at who he was. D.A. Carson writes, only when under oath and when it no longer mattered whether his enemies heard his clear claim to messiahship did Jesus reveal without any ambiguity at all that he, the Son of Man, was the messianic figure of Daniel 7:13 through 14. And then his opponents did not realize that an essential part of his messiahship was suffering and death. In Jesus' ministry, Son of Man both reveals and conceals. Jesus is the Son of Man, human, weak, and lowly. And he's the Son of Man in all caps, God, all-powerful, who receives worship. James Boyce writes in Matthew, he, Jesus, uses Son of Man to affirm his full deity, to teach that he has authority on earth to forgive sins, that he would ransom his people from their sins, that he would die on the cross and rise from the dead on the third day, and that he will return one day in judgment. Yet he also was the crucified man in weakness who died bearing the wrath of God, but then rose up with all power. Son of Man preserves both of these truths. He is the Lion of the tribe of Judah and the Lamb slain for sinners. Jonathan Edwards wrote about this in a sermon about the diverse excellencies in Jesus, focusing in on this fact that Revelation 5 calls him the Lion of the tribe of Judah, power, right? King of the world. And he's the Lamb who was slain. And Edwards writes, there do meet in Jesus Christ infinite highness and infinite condescension. There meet in Jesus Christ infinite justice and infinite grace. In the person of Christ do meet together infinite glory and lowest humility. In the person of Christ do meet together infinite majesty and transcendent meekness. There meet in the person of Christ the deepest reverence toward God and equality with God. There are conjoined in Jesus Christ infinite worthiness of good and the greatest patience under sufferings of evil. In Jesus Christ are conjoined an exceeding spirit of obedience with supreme dominion over heaven and earth. In the person of Christ are conjoined absolute sovereignty and perfect resignation. In Christ do meet together self-sufficiency and an entire trust and reliance on God. On the cross was Christ in the greatest degree of his humiliation, and yet by that, above all other things, his divine glory appeared. On the cross, he never in any act gave so great a manifestation of the love of God, and yet so never manifested his love to those that were enemies of God at the same act. On the cross, Christ never so eminently appeared for divine justice, and yet never suffered so much from divine justice as when he offered up himself as a sacrifice for our sins. On the cross, Christ's holiness never so illustriously shone forth as it did in his last sufferings, and yet he never was to such a degree treated as guilty. On the cross, he never was dealt with as unworthy as in his last sufferings. And yet it is chiefly on account of them that he is accounted worthy. Christ, in his last suffering, suffered most extremely from those toward whom he was then manifesting his greatest act of love. It was in Christ's last sufferings, above all, that he was delivered up to the power of his enemies. And yet by these, above all, he obtained victory over his enemies. Beloved, does this not make you want to say to Jesus Christ, I will follow you wherever you go? This is our God. This is our King. And friend, when you meet him, when you see him, when you're satisfied in him, you will say, I will follow you wherever you go. Has he given you eyes to see? Has he filled your heart with joy in him, such that you can say that? Oh, friend, if you see him, if God gives you a glimpse of Christ, you will say and mean, Jesus, I will follow you wherever you go, no matter the cost. And finally, we see the cost of following Jesus. He must be your first love. Look at verses 21 and 22. Another of the disciples said to him, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. And Jesus said to him, follow me and leave the dead to bury their own dead. One small caveat before we get into the meat of these words, we should honor our parents. Amen? We should honor our parents. This is the fifth commandment. Honor your father and your mother. Jesus affirms this. He affirms the law. He did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill the law. He commands the honoring of father and mother. He commands us to love our neighbors ourselves, and our fathers and mothers are some of our closest neighbors. Jesus did this, caring for and loving his mother, even in his greatest suffering when he's dying on the cross. He said to John, behold your mother. Mother, behold your son, and passed her off to John, who would take care of her. He loved and honored his mother even at death. And so God's word and Christ affirm we should honor and love our parents and care for them in their times of need. But Jesus makes what seems to be a very harsh statement here. If I said something like this, whew, I'd get in a lot of trouble. That wasn't very pastoral, Joseph. You need to be a little bit more pastoral. I'm not Jesus. Jesus is in a whole different category. Jesus makes what seems to be a very harsh statement here. What Jesus says seems harsh to a lot of people. It seems Jesus is saying to a man who's called a disciple here, which simply can mean he was following Jesus at the time, listening to Jesus, seeking to learn about his teachings. And this disciple has just lost his father. And it seems Jesus is saying, burying your father is not a priority right now. I'm the priority. Following me is the priority. Let those who are spiritually dead bury their own dead. And some think that's too harsh. And for other reasons, they say Jesus can't be saying this. Rather, this disciple is caring for his elderly father who will die in the coming months. And so he's not dead yet. But essentially the man is saying, listen, my father is elderly. He's going to be dying soon. I need to be here with him. I need to take care of him. And I need to wait to do that before I follow you. And some people think that that makes it not as harsh. I actually think that one's harsher. And so Jesus would be saying, taking care of your elderly father is not a priority right now. I'm the priority. Following me is the priority. Let those who are spiritually dead take care of those who are dying. I even heard one pastor say the real spirit of this man was, I got to wait for my dad to die so I can get the inheritance. And then once I get that money, which I can use for ministry, I can help with spreading the gospel and use it for ministry. I'm just going to wait till he dies. I'll get the inheritance. And then, man, we can do a lot for the kingdom. However you read this, Jesus' point is crystal clear. His point is crystal clear. And that is that he's the priority. Jesus is the priority, and following him cannot wait on anyone or anything. Jesus is the priority, and following him cannot wait on anyone or anything. Jesus must be first, even before family. Many in our culture have made the nuclear family a god. Many have made the nuclear family an idol. Family first. Family first. No, it's not family, faith, and whatever else. It's Jesus. And way down there, can't even hear me. Hey. Can't even see. Way down number two is everything else. That's what Jesus is saying here. And really, only until you get that right, you're not going to be able to love your family the right way. Amen. Husbands, you won't love your wife the way God meant you to love her unless she is way down below Jesus. You got to love Christ first, be devoted to him first, and then you can love your wife the right way. Fathers and mothers, you're not going to love your children the right way until they're way down below Jesus. Yeah. Only when he's first by a million miles can we then love other people in our lives the right way. Otherwise, we make them idols and destroy them. Jesus is saying very boldly, only Jesus can talk this way. The pastor would get fired. Jesus must be first, even before family. And Jesus says this, we've already seen it in Luke 14:26, but he also says it in a different way in Matthew 10:37. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. You see it in places like God's command to Ezekiel. Remember what God told Ezekiel to do? This is just so striking to me again. This is such a hard saying that God did to Ezekiel. God told Ezekiel that his wife is going to die. I'm going to take away from you, God says, the desire of your eyes. Your wife's going to die. And not only this, But don't cry about it. Don't mourn. Don't weep. Don't let tears come out of your eyes. Because I'm going to use you as a picture to my people of how I'm going to take away from them the desire of their eyes. Ezekiel, and again, you won't believe this unless you read it. Ezekiel 24:16, Son of man, behold, I'm about to take the delight of your eyes away from you at a stroke, yet you shall not mourn or weep, nor shall your tears run down. God and his mission are first. God and his mission are first. And so we want to be people like this, who put Christ first, who have no other priorities above Christ, and the priorities we do have are so far below Christ that he has no competition. He will not allow competition for your heart and trust and commitments. Christ must be first before family. That's what Jesus is teaching us here. Psalm 73:25, whom have I in heaven but you, and there's nothing on earth that I desire besides you. Beloved, does Jesus have first place in your hearts? Only God talks this way. Who talks this way? Who says these kinds of things? When your dad dies and he says, let the dead bury the dead, follow me. Who talks that way? Only God can talk that way. Again, James Boyce writes on this statement, Jesus' statements also challenge us by his unique authority. Who would dare say such things unless he possessed unique authority? Who but God could make such demands? If Jesus is God, then the demands of his kingdom become even more radical than we have imagined. When we hear Jesus saying that we must hate our fathers and mothers, wives and children, in order to be his disciples, it seems shockingly extreme. But if he is God, it is not extreme at all. If he is God, nothing he could possibly demand is outrageous. Let me read that again. If he is God, nothing he could possibly demand is outrageous. If he is God, we owe him total obedience and total self-surrender. On the other hand, the fact that Jesus is God makes our total surrender all right. He is not an arbitrary God who has no concern for us, and so we might imagine has a passion only for his own self-aggrandizement and glory. God made us. He has given us life and families and homes and a reasonable portion of this world's goods to enjoy. These things are good precisely because they are made by God and are God's gifts. It follows that if God requires us to give up one or more of these things in a specific situation, as a pioneer missionary might have to do to take the gospel to some remote area of the world, it is because the demand, difficult as it may appear, is nevertheless good in that particular situation. In other words, God, he's not going to call us to do anything that ultimately is a sacrifice. It's always going to be better. It's always going to be better with Jesus. In the end, it's always going to be better. More satisfying, more joy-bringing, more fulfilling, more amazing when we follow him. And he is God, so he can make these claims. Some brief applications. Parents, do you teach this to your children? Do you teach your children that God is number one above all? Children, do you realize that's Christ's command for you? That he must be number one above all, above pizza, above chocolate, above those little video games, above sports and entertainment. Christ must be number one above all. Single people, are you looking for a spouse who puts Christ above all? And not settle for anything less than someone who is absolutely sold out to follow Jesus by his grace wherever he goes. Is that the kind of person you're looking for? Young children, you want to prepare now and be thinking who you should be looking for. And you should be looking for someone who puts Christ above all. In our jobs, in all of life, are we living lives that make clear to the world around us Christ is first above all? Friend, if you're here this morning or you're online and you're not a believer, the sad reality of life under the sun is we've all not done this. Before we came to Christ, we have put everything before Jesus. Sometimes even appearing to put Jesus first and yet not putting him first. I mention this all the time, but I did that for 18 years. Went to church. I was there every Sunday too. I was a good, dutiful, military kind of guy. I had self-discipline. And you can have self-discipline and go straight to hell. But it looks very holy because you're there every week. And you should be there every week. But not out of mere self-will, but out. I am taken by this Christ. I'm taken by the glory of Jesus. He is beautiful. He is glorious. I'm going to be with him, be with his people, hear the word, sing praises with God's people, pray. I'm going to be here for the glory of King Jesus and tell the world by my presence here every week, Christ is number one. Nothing takes precedent, not my job, not my family, not the troubles of my life. Let the dead bury their dead. You follow Christ. That's Jesus' word. But we don't do that. Right? Especially if we're outside of Christ. We've put all kinds of other things before Jesus. Ourself, namely. Our selfish pleasures and desires. What we want. Sins. Those outside of Christ put their enjoyment of sin before Christ. Lust, pornography, adultery, fornication, sex outside of marriage, drugs, alcohol. Laziness, money, job, success, attainment. The world is in love with these things and puts them before Jesus. And friend, if that's you here this morning and you know you've put other things before Jesus, you know that Jesus is not number one and everything else is a million miles second away. I want to plead with you this morning to see that. For what God says it is, it's sin. It's rebellion against your Creator. You've broken God's laws and commandments in various ways. And God is a holy God. He's a righteous God. And He has told us in His Word, Jesus has told us in this sermon over and over again, that those who live that way in their sin will die and go to hell forever. But God loves sinners. He loves those who have not put Him first. He loves those who have put other things before him. He loves those we're seeing in Judges who whore after other gods. He loves those who are unfaithful to him. And so he sent his son. He sent his son, whom he loves, his only son. He sent him into the world. And Jesus came and lived a perfect life, trusted his father, obeyed his father, died on that cross and suffered for our sins and paid the penalty we deserve, took the hell that we deserve, died and was buried. And then on the third day, he rose from the dead. He conquered sin and death and hell so that if you turn from your sin and your God belittling and you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you shall be saved. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. This is the good news of the gospel. Friend, if this is a new message for you or you want to talk more about this, I'll be here afterwards. There are other Christians here that would love to speak with you. Pastor Daniel, Pastor Michael Todd, Pastor Michael Osborne would love to talk with you. Other Christians who are members here, we would love to speak with you because today is the day of salvation. You do not know if you'll have tomorrow. You do not know if you'll walk out of this church and on the drive home, a car sideswipe you and kill you. Believe now. Believe now. Trust him now. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. And when you believe in him, he will change you. What you used to love, that sin you used to love, you will begin to hate it. And what you used to find boring, and God's word boring, and God boring, you will begin to delight in Him. It's what it means to be born again. He'll change you. You won't have to fake it. And I got to go to church because the pastor wants me to be there. It's the right thing to do. Oh, I got to go. I just got to go. No. He'll put a delight in your heart, a spring in your step, a desire to pursue God and His word with His people. And yes, there are sometimes even believers, but we fight for joy in God. We feel that, Father, forgive me for my cold, dead heart. Forgive me for being bored with your salvation. You sent your son to die for me, rose for me, intercedes for me. Oh, God, forgive me for my coldness and deadness. Please give me more joy in you. Please help me to go, not as a duty, but as my delight. And you go, do your duty and pray the joy would come as you do what you know you should do. I found out sadly this week that a conference that I've so enjoyed going to since 2006, which was the first one, called Together for the Gospel, is no longer going to be happening. That April 2022 will be the last gathering of Together for the Gospel. And one of the sermons I remember distinctly three sermons from all those years of going to that conference every other year for 16 years. One of the sermons I remember was by John Piper on expository preaching the word of God to God's people. And there's one section that stands out to me that I think is particularly appropriate to this passage in Matthew. I'm going to quote John Piper now. He says, God did not ordain the cross of Christ or create the lake of fire in order to communicate the insignificance of belittling His glory. The death of the Son of God and the damnation of unrepentant human beings are the loudest shouts under heaven that God is infinitely holy and sin is infinitely offensive and wrath is infinitely just and grace is infinitely precious. And our brief life and the life of every person in your church and in your community leads to everlasting joy or everlasting suffering. If our preaching does not carry the weight of these things to our people, what will? VeggieTales? Oh, that the rising generations would see that the world is not overrun with a sense of the seriousness about God. There is no surplus in the church of a sense of God's glory. There is no excess of earnestness in the church about heaven and hell and sin and salvation. And therefore, the joy of many Christians is paper thin. By the millions, people are amusing themselves to death with DVDs and 107-inch TV screens and games on their cell phones and slapstick worship, while the spokesmen of a massive world religion write letters to the West in major publications saying, the first thing we are calling you to is Islam. It is the religion of enjoining the good and forbidding the evil with the hand, tongue, and heart. It is the religion of jihad in the way of Allah, so that Allah's word and religion reign supreme. In other words, they're serious. They're serious. They're deathly serious. They're ready to shed their blood serious about spreading Islam. While in America, they want us as preachers to lighten up. But these spokesmen, Piper goes on to say, publicly bless suicide bombers who blow up children in front of philosophy shops and call it the way to paradise. This is the world in which we preach. And yet, incomprehensibly, in this Christ-diminishing, soul-destroying age, books and seminars and divinity schools and church growth specialists are bent on saying to young pastors, lighten up, get funny, do something amusing. To this I ask, where is the Spirit of Jesus? And then he quotes Jesus all over the place. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. Any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Follow me and leave the dead to bury their own dead. Whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. Fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Some of you they will put to death. Don't be afraid. Not a hair of your head will perish on that block. And then he exclaims, where is Christ? And it moves you. Does it move you? Where is Christ? And so we want to follow him. We want to follow Jesus. I won't apologize for not being more funny. I won't apologize for being more amusing. I want to preach like Jesus. And he just keeps going. He just keeps going, calling us to a life of self-denial and self-sacrifice. But I want to leave you with an encouragement. I want to leave you an encouragement from Jesus in Mark 10, 28 through 30, where Peter said to Jesus, see, we have left everything and followed you. And Jesus said, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel, who will not receive 100-fold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. In other words, you won't ever make a sacrifice. If you follow Jesus, ultimately, it will not be a sacrifice. What you get in following Jesus Christ is always better than what you leave behind. What you get in Jesus is always better than what you leave behind. So this is a call to joy. This is a summons to joy. This is a summons to maximize your joy in this life by following Jesus. Yes, there will be suffering. Yes, there will be persecutions. Yes, there will be pains. But beloved, it will be better with Jesus. It will be better with him. And so be encouraged. Be encouraged to follow Jesus, knowing that when you follow Jesus, it will always be better than what you left behind. And he says, even in this age, but especially in the age to come. Christ Jesus, poor and lowly, came. No place to lay his head or claim. Through him, you'll never be the same. He took God's wrath and bore our blame. He died enduring sin and shame, then rose for sinners to reclaim. So follow him. It's our great aim. And suffer all for his great name. Since he's our greatest love, exclaim. Our hearts for him, his love inflame. His movement none shall stop or tame. We pray and speak and spread his fame. For he's our all, we shall proclaim. Oh, Father, we pray this would be true of us, God. Lord, we praise you for Jesus. We praise you for his hard sayings. We praise you that he says things that only God could say, that he is the God-man. And Lord, we want to say with all of our hearts, Lord, by your grace, by your mercy, by your strength, Lord, help us follow you wherever you go. Help us live the lives as uncomfortable as you want us to be to follow you. Whatever that looks like in our individual lives, God, show us by your Spirit. It's going to look different for different people, different callings. We ask, Holy Spirit, that you apply this word to our lives, how you want us to live this out. And Lord, we pray that we would put you first, even before family in the right way, that you would be so much our first love that everything else is a million mile away second. Father, we pray for your Spirit to work in our hearts to show us those things that have crept into our lives, people who may have crept into our lives who are just a little bit lower than Christ, or even slipping up with the same level, at the same level of Christ, or even have inched ahead of Him in our affections. Father, show us that. Show us that by the way we spend our time. Show us that by what we think about. Show us that by the way we spend our money. Those are great indicators. Father, we pray You would reveal to us what is in competition with Christ, and we pray You would destroy it all and help us follow Christ. Destroy all of our idolatry. Kill the idols in our lives, oh God, and help us to put You first. And God, we thank You. We thank You that nothing we sacrifice, no dead idol, can compare with the joy that we have in You. Help us to see that, Lord. Help us to taste and see that You're good and know that we never make a sacrifice when we follow You, ultimately. And Father, we pray for people who may be here this morning who have not yet believed in Christ. We pray that today would be the day they turn from their sin and believe on Christ and are saved. Change their lives forever, Father, we pray. For Jesus' sake, amen.